Are you happy to be together with the body of Christ? I know I am. I love that song, by the way. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It was a great week, but there is no tired like VBS tired. There really isn't. I don't care what you've done. If you've never done VBS, you don't know what tired is. You really don't. But it was a joy. It really was a joy. But this morning, I'm just going to kind of dive into the deep end of the pool right now. Because you're going to hear a song in a minute that's going to kind of guide us through the text today. So it wasn't 1 Corinthians a blessing. It was to me. Just spending 20 weeks not having 1 Corinthians in my life was like not having a significant relationship in my life. Over the last week, as I was prepping for today, I just kind of found myself longing for 1 Corinthians, you know, and like wanting to go back. It's like breaking up with someone, you know. It's like, I'll be back, I promise, you know, but we have other things we need to look at. Well, as I was praying about God leading us here, back in, I guess this was January, February of this year, and making preparations to come here and preach in view of a call, as I was walking through the Gospel of Matthew at that time, and the Lord really spoke to my heart one day as I was reading through Matthew 11, and gave me kind of a what I thought was just an encouragement for my heart, if that makes sense. Just kind of like, hey, this is where I want you to be about, and just kind of wrote out four quick points early in the morning, praying through some things. And then when I came here, I really felt like the Lord impressed me to share this with our leadership team and share this specifically with our staff just because of what they had walked through over the last year. And that's part of the reason why the Lord had led us to 1 Corinthians, and I feel like the Lord has really done an incredible job through, I mean, always does, but through his word kind of rebuilding hope, you know, and rebuilding a sense of, yeah, we're together in this, and really bringing some healing. But in thinking about what was next for us as a church body and praying through that, I felt the Lord directed me back to Matthew 11. And I'll be honest with you, this week, being as busy as it was, an amazing week with VBS, everything was exciting, I honestly began to doubt that this was the right step. Even as opposed to this morning, I'm like, Lord, if you do not want us to do this, change it, you know, and I'm yours. I moved Friday and Saturday after Vacation Bible School, stupidest thing I've ever done, but, you know, praise the Lord. We're in a house, and we're so excited, and we're so blessed by so many of you who are helping. Yeah, praise the Lord. So no more nomadic life. We're excited about that. But I got up this morning, and I thought, Lord, you haven't told me something else, so this is what I'm gonna teach today. Four things out of Matthew 11 over the next month. And I got up and I read the Psalms because that's just my habit. And started in Psalm 96 because sometimes I get through the first three Psalms and I don't make it to the latter two. Try to read five Psalms a day, whatever day of the month it is, and then add 30. So today was 6 and then 36 and then 66 and then 96. And I love Psalm 96. So I just said, forget you 6, 36 and 66. I'm going to 96 this morning. And I read Psalm 96 and just out of the overflow, you know, just blessed by the goodness of God, you know, and the rest that he brings, the goodness that he brings. And then I flipped over to Psalm 126. And that's the psalm that the Lord spoke to my wife's heart to tell us to come here. And I just want to read Psalm 126 to you. And just in the faithfulness of reading God's word every day. And if you don't read God's word every day, I would implore you do it. Because he has a volume of things he wants to say to you. And the riches that you unearth. We talked about that the last day of VBS, about how God's word is a treasure. And every day you just unearth more treasure, you know. And I remember my son having a conversation with him a few months ago, I guess about a year ago now. And he was just like, Dad, how do we know the Bible's real? How do we know, you know, all the questions that you have as you're kind of growing. I said, the only way you can do this, I can share all the things with you, but as you begin to unearth God's word, you'll be understanding as you dig, you find more treasures and more affirmations that this word is true. So I get to Psalm 126, and I read Psalm 126, and I just heard the Lord say, you're doing exactly what I want you to do. You're saying exactly what I want you to say, and it's just by the faithfulness of his word. He just used Psalm 126 again to bless our lives and our hearts. So I want to read Psalm 126 to you, and then we're going to pray for our offering today. But Psalm 126 says this, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with what, church? Laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And then three simple words, we are glad. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. And then verse 5 and 6 were the ones that the Lord specifically used to speak to my wife's heart, and then thus to mine. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Can I tell you, church, that I know that I've wept with you over the last 2 years from what you've walked through? And I thought that this was for our family, but now I know that this is for you, church family. That those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And I believe the Lord wants us to know that the time of tears is over. Do you hear me? The time of tears is over. And we shall reap with shouts of joy. Verse 6, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I'll say more when I preach, but we've been blessed this summer to have a young man who has come and interned with us, and I feel like we've been interning with him. Rodrigo, come on down here for a second, man. We have needed his joy and his excitement for the Lord, and he has certainly had a good internship because he's done everything from children's ministry to home visitation. Amen. and I think some people like actually think he's staying, you know. And I'd really like that, but he's got to go back and finish his degree, so he's going back to Argentina to finish his degree, and then he'll go back to Guatemala and actually finish some things there as well. His dad's a pastor there, has been for a long time, and God's really used his brother. You've been used to really encourage me, my friend, and so many others in this church, so we're thankful for you. Father God, you are the God of miracles. Lord, we bless you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this thing called faith, God, that just astounds us. Lord, we thank you that it is not just our faith, but God, it is the faith, and your word tells us over and over again to contend for the faith. Lord, not just our faith. And God, we thank you that we're not alone in our faith, and God, we thank you that we're not alone in our doubting, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning. It is really, really good to be with you. I don't think you quite understand how good-looking you are, but you are good-looking. You're a lot better looking in person than you are when you're not here. So take that however you want. Alistair McGrath said this. He said this about doubt. He said, doubt is natural within faith. It comes because of our human weakness and frailty. And then he talked about the difference between doubt and unbelief. And he said this, unbelief is the decision to live your life as if there is no God. It's a deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. That's unbelief. But doubt is something quite different. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It is a wistful longing to be sure of the things in which we trust. There is a difference between doubt and unbelief, and oftentimes we confuse the two. Oftentimes we think because we have doubts as God's people, because we doubt his word, because we doubt his sovereignty, because we doubt the church, because we doubt this thing called the church, and whether or not he really knew what he was doing when he did what he did in the book of Acts. When people let us down, when people fail us, when people act ungodly, when tragedy happens, when things just stink. Sometimes our doubts can overshadow our belief to the point that we think we are in unbelief when really, as believers, we are just in doubt. John MacArthur points out a similar observation. He says this, when the New Testament talks about doubt, don't miss this. This is good. That's why I like Captain John. When the New Testament talks about doubt, whether you're talking about the Gospels or the Epistles, don't miss this. It is primarily focused on believers. That's very important. It's as if you have to believe something before you can doubt. You have to be committed to it before you can begin to question it. So doubt is actually held up as the unique problem of the believer. Even Charles Spurgeon, okay, one of the most influential preachers, pastors in all of history, said this, some of us who have preached the word for years and have been the means of working faith in others and of establishing them in the knowledge of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible have nevertheless been the subjects of the most fearful and violent doubts as to the truth of the very gospel we preached. The reality is today that even for those who seem to be the most faithful, faith is sometimes hard, particularly when the burdens of life are heavy. So here is my prayer, and it's the first point, and I would really beg of you, over the next 4 weeks, there's just going to be one point. There might be a few subpoints for each one, but there's only one. To sear these into our church body. I believe the Lord gave this out of Matthew 11 for us to walk through. And I did not realize when he did what he did that it was for this time and this place, for right now. But I pray that I would be a man, that I would be a dad, that I would be a husband. I pray for you to be women of God. I pray for us as a church body that we would be a people who are marked by our believing in Jesus Christ and his gospel and not our doubt. I pray that we would be a people who are marked by our believing in Jesus Christ and his gospel and not our doubt. It doesn't mean that we are not going to ever have doubt. It just means that we will not operate out of our doubt, but we will operate out of our believing. And I first wrote belief, but believing is something that is continual and is ongoing. It's active. And so all four of the verbs over the next few weeks will have this believing, serving, pursuing. So if you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 11, if you're not already there. And we're going to talk about the faith of John the Baptist in Jesus Christ. So come to Jesus with your doubt, believing in Christ and his gospel. You can go to the next slide too there, buddy. So the faith of John the Baptist in Jesus Christ. This guy, John the Baptist, all right, he is the one, you remember, from before birth, all right, in the womb, he knew who Jesus was, right? Remember in Luke chapter 1 and 2, God gives through Gabriel the message to Mary, and then Mary, she finds that she's pregnant, she beelines to Elizabeth, and she gets to Elizabeth, her cousin. As soon as she walks in the door, as soon as the sound of her voice hits Elizabeth's ears, what happens inside the womb of Elizabeth? Boom, baby starts jumping. How many pregnant women or women who've been pregnant here have remember jumping babies? Anybody? All right, cool, yeah. So the baby is like moving around inside, like kicking and saying, man. She says, as soon as the sound of your voice reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt. This is John the Baptist. His priestly daddy, Zechariah, you remember he went into the temple, right, to do his duty. He had been selected. It just happened to be that it was his time to be in the temple doing that specific duty as if like circumstances weren't arranged by God. And so he's in there and God shows up, right? He speaks to him and he says, you're going to have a baby. And he didn't really believe him at first. And so because of his unbelief, he had what? He was going to be mute. He couldn't talk, right? He didn't talk for the entire pregnancy. I know. Yeah, the entire pregnancy. Now, some of you may be like, well, that actually isn't really that much of a surprise. Most men don't talk. Anyway, so he at least had an excuse. So there you go, you know? But he didn't speak, right? Can you imagine, like, as John, as a little boy growing up, you know, teenager, and Zechariah just recounting to him the wonders every year around his birthday. Hey, son, let me just tell you again what happened. Let me just tell you again what happened. It's one of those stories we were talking about in Vacation Bible School and talking about how these stories got passed down by oral tradition and why, how can we trust and know they're true? Don't you know that Zechariah remembered every detail of what happened to him? And as he spoke those words to John the Baptist, don't you know that John the Baptist could tell that story just like his daddy did? And folks, that's how faith was passed down generation to generation to generation, because those stories weren't just some news story that they read, but they were stories that had meaning and purpose and explained life. They didn't forget details. They didn't leave out things. John the Baptist had faith in Jesus. He even proclaimed the Lamb of God when Jesus came in. John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then it even gets cooler. John the Baptist, at least as if he didn't have all the cool things going on in his life, he's the one that gets to baptize Jesus. Jesus walks up and says, will you baptize me? He's like, I'm not worthy to even like untie your sandals. Like, I'm not worthy. You should be baptizing me. But he baptized Jesus. As he baptized Jesus, he sees heaven opened up and the Spirit of God comes down like a dove and lands on him. And he says, this is my son, with whom I am well pleased. Like you do what he says. John the Baptist, amazing guy. He heard the voice of God say, this is my son with whom he heard the voice of God audibly. And then he doubted in Matthew chapter 11. When the chips were down, John had been in prison for 2 years in the fortress of Machaerus because he had courageously denounced the adulterous marriage of Herod Antipas and Herodias. Hey, church, don't you dare think that just because that happened to people in the past and now you're a Christ follower and you start standing for Jesus and you start proclaiming truth, that the world's not going to hate you for it. The moment, I pray for all these kids this week who've trusted Christ, all the ones this summer. July has been a harvest month for Parkway. I mean, we have brought in the sheaves this month. Amen. God has been so good to us. But we don't need to fool ourselves to think it's going to be easy going from now on. You understand, when we start making stands for Christ, the world's going to throw its best at us to destroy what God is doing. Like the moment you say, I trust God now, oh man, watch out. Watch out. And that's where John the Baptist was. He was in prison. And he was suffering. He had announced judgment, and yet that judgment, unfortunately, had been slow in coming. He had only received partial reports of Jesus' ministry. He couldn't see the total picture, and he knew that he was probably going to die. And as he's sitting in his prison cell, he asked the question, is this worth it? Is this all that there is? All that I've done, and this is what it gets me. How tragic for us to remember John the Baptist for this one moment of doubt and not a lifetime of belief in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And church, how tragic would it be for us to be marked simply by seasons of pain and doubt rather than all of God's faithfulness to us because of his gospel. Amen. We have a decision. Will we be marked by our doubt and pain or by our consistent and faithful belief in Jesus and his gospel? But the good news is that even in our doubts, the God whom we seek to be sure of is certain to meet us where we are in order to assure us of his faithfulness. Like even in our doubt, even in the midst of John's prison, he sends his disciples that he's been in contact with. And that's where we find ourselves in Matthew 11. But before we look at the book, listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. He said this, "Doubting does not prove that a man has no faith, but only that his faith is small. And when our faith is small, the Lord is ready to help us." Isn't that good? So this morning, for any of our church family or anyone listening on Facebook whom faith is hard and the burdens of life feel heavy, I want to encourage you. I want to show you that the greatest prophet, the man whom Jesus called the greatest man ever born before him, I want to show you that this man of faith struggled with doubt. And in the middle of it all, I want to show you Jesus, who is worthy of your faith and worthy of your trust and worthy of your worship. And then Jesus, his reply to John revealed his truth, his tact, and his tenderness. So if you have God's word, a copy of God's word, stand with me. We're going to read just the first six verses of Matthew chapter 11. I don't know that we're going to get to all this. We'll see. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." God bless the reading and the hearing of your word. God, thank you that Jesus does not reply to our doubting with harshness. But God, he replies to our doubting with truth, with tact, and with tenderness. Lord, we bless you for Christ. And Lord, help us to be a people. We cannot believe on our own. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to help us believe. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat if you would. So in the back of your bulletin, there's just a few things. We're going to fly through these. What causes doubt in us? The first thing is difficult situations. To be a follower of the crucified means this. Elizabeth Elliot said this. She said, to be a follower of the crucified. I love how she said that. To be a follower of the crucified means sooner or later, listen, a personal encounter with the cross. And the cross always entails loss. The great symbol of Christianity means sacrifice, and no one who calls himself a Christian can evade this stark fact. That's Elizabeth Elliot. You have to have, church, a crucifixion before you can have a resurrection. John the Baptist was in prison, and prison in the first century was not like prison is today. You don't get three squares a day, all right? He was experiencing shame, hunger, physical torment, emotional struggle, sitting there alone in prison. And I'll be honest, as I read this and I went back and looked a little bit, I couldn't help but think about Elijah, right? After that great contest at Mount Carmel or Carmel, however you want to say it, depends on where you're from. He was so exhausted that he heard that Jezebel was coming and he took off, right? He left, tired and running from Jezebel in 1 Kings 19, just ready to give up. What causes us to doubt? Honestly, church, just difficult situations. But the second thing is unmet expectations. John the Baptist had ushered in the Messiah. He had proclaimed the Lord. He was coming, and he prepared the way for him. He was ready for Jesus to be king. But in prison, it was not looking like Jesus was going to be king. It looked like Herod was king. and that he was going to be in prison for a while. And John's expectations had been high for one thing, and he thought that Jesus would do these high things, but what he got was very different. John had said this about the Messiah. He said, he will proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. But in John's perspective, reality was becoming very clear by this point that Jesus was not setting him free. And that many Jewish people who had been waiting for the Messiah and had these things, they were beginning to understand that some of these political desires they had for Jesus weren't happening. John had prophesied, judgment is coming with Christ, but the Roman system was still in place, and John was in jail because of the Roman system of government, and Roman authority still reigned, and sin was still rampant, political and religious corruption still ruled. Sound familiar? Everything seemed like it was the same as it had been for generations, and John is thinking, isn't the Messiah the one who's going to deliver us from all of this? And instead, he's spending time with irreligious sinners, teaching them about forgiveness, and Jesus isn't fasting. Unmet expectations. Limited perception. John simply didn't understand everything that was happening, nor not happening around him. So he sends disciples with these questions. And the reality is much of our questions, much of our doubts often spring from the very same thing. It is often in the midst of our challenging circumstances or our difficult circumstances when faith is hardest to come by, and especially when we've been walking with the Lord or faithfully serving him or faithfully worshiping him and tragedy hits. It's like you serve VBS for a week and then your dishwasher goes out. You're like, really, God, you know? Really, like, I ain't got time for this, you know? Ain't nobody got time for that. Anyway, so some of you have seen that video. Praise the Lord. So, or maybe there's multiple tragedies, you know, or maybe even just varying trials, and you start to think, God, where are you? Why is this happening? I don't understand. I'm trying to serve you. And this seems to be keeping me now from serving you. I'm sure John had that thought. I could be doing so much more for you outside of prison than I am doing for you in prison. Difficult situations, unmet expectations. God, I thought, or even I know that you're good. Maybe you've had this thought, yet I find myself immersed in what seems to be so bad. Why won't this struggle end? And we know that we always have limited perception. Just as John the Baptist had no idea how the story of Jesus the Messiah was going to play out, he had no idea all that God was going to do to usher in a totally different type of kingdom that was more than just a political regime change. God was ushering in redemption for the entire world. But John didn't know that, and his perspective was small. And we must remember, whenever we go through trials, through difficult situations, through unmet expectations, and the questions begin to rise up within us, and we ask, is God real? Is God great? Is God good? We need to remember that our perspective is limited. That we ultimately have no idea what God is doing. And God is not required to let us in on what he's doing. Our perspective is limited. Picture this, okay? And I thought about this. I was rereading this last night, and so I pulled up this picture. Throw up this picture, Eli, if you would. Isn't that how it feels sometimes with our limited perspective, right? You see the picture, see the bottle, you know, and the man? This is a limited perspective. If you were to see this, you would think, if my daughter looked at this, she goes, that man is holding up that bottle, no way! But all of us know that that's just a picture of a guy holding a bottle and another guy standing about 200 feet away with his hands like this in the middle of the air. We have limited perspective in what God is doing. Sometimes things that seem so horrible really aren't horrible at all. Let's keep going. And the last thing is the result of sin in our lives. And so look at verse 16. We're going to skip to verse 16. Look at verse 16. And after the disciples of John leave, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. I want you to look at verse 16, because Jesus is not speaking here to John or his disciples. He's actually speaking to the people who were left after they left. So the Pharisees, some other folks that are standing around, and Jesus looks at them in verse 16. He says, but to what shall I compare this generation? Is it like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling for their playmates? And I love the fact that Jesus gets sing-songy here, and it's like he's singing a nursery rhyme. I mean, imagine nursery rhymes. That's what verse 17 is. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a what? Demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her what, church? Deeds. Then look at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been what? Done. Because they did not what? That's really important. It's not because they didn't believe. It's not because they didn't accept his miracles. It's because they did not repent. In the cities where he had done all of his miracles, the people who saw the miracles went, wow, and went home. And they didn't repent. And look what he says in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. I don't know about you, but when Jesus says woe, that's bad. For if the mighty works had been done, for the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He could have used Nineveh there, all right, a bunch of Gentiles, okay? That's what he's getting at. If I'd done this for all these lost people who aren't Jewish, they would have repented. I did it in the Jewish cities, and none of you repented. Verse 22, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, are you kidding me? It would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. When I read things like this, I like go, Lord, please, like, please help me in my unbelief. Lord, please help me in my doubt. But God, oh God, even if I can't accept your miracles, God, help me to understand and repent. Help me to understand my sin and repent. Church, difficult situations, yeah, hard. Unmet expectations, yeah, hard. Limited perception, but don't you dare let it lead you to sin. The result of sin in our lives oftentimes is the biggest factor toward our doubting. So how do we fight doubt? How do we fight these things? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's really not hard, but we make it hard. The first thing is with the Word of God. Now, the Word of God, understand, and we've spent a whole week this week with kids telling them how precious the Book of Books is. The Word of God, do you understand the Word of God is the revealed truth of God? That God is revealing Himself to us in His Word. That's why this Word is precious. So go back to verse 7. Notice how Jesus, when he's responding to the doubts of John the Baptist, he doesn't affirm his doubt. He doesn't actually even acknowledge his doubt. Jesus just begins affirming the word. He affirms the gospel, and he actually affirms John, but he does not affirm his doubt. Jesus doesn't say, oh, I see how you feel. Jesus doesn't say, I understand that this is hard for you. Jesus doesn't pander to his doubt. Jesus' answer to John, he answers John's emotionally doubtful questions with facts about the gospel and a promise. And aren't you glad when he responds to us, he responds not with our emotional question, but he responds with facts about the gospel and his promises. And church, it's that simple. The answer to our doubting is his word. And the longer we stay away from his word, the longer we'll be in our doubt. Jesus answered them. He said, go and tell John what you see and hear. So, So actually, before we get there, yeah, let's read it. Why not? All right, verse 7. So, and Jesus went away, as the disciples went away of John the Baptist, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is who, church? Elijah, who is willing to come. And then it says, he who has ears, let him hear. If you go back to verse 4, Jesus answered them. He said, go and tell John what you see and hear. That's a callback from 15 to 4. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. And then he uses phrases taken directly from God's word in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And these are all allusions to numerous other prophecies of the Messiah to show that he is indeed the promised one. Church, he answers John's doubt with facts about the gospel. He says, the blind receive their sight. By the way, all throughout the Old Testament, there is never anyone who is blind who receives sight. Nor is there any story after this apart from Saul's conversion where Jesus' followers take a blind man and restore his sight. Yet it was promised in Isaiah 35, 5 that the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Jesus was saying, look, I'm it. It's me. And interestingly, in the passages that Jesus is alluding to here from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 and others all refer not only to healing, but to the judgment that the Messiah will bring. It's as if Jesus is saying to John, see evidence of the breaking in kingdom in these works and trust that I am going to bring and fulfill final judgment, which is what we actually just read about what he's talking about in Woe to You, Chorazin. So the first antidote to doubt, the first solution to doubt is the word of God. It's his biblical revelation. God will be true to his word always. And to fight doubt, church, to go and try to fight doubt with anything other than the word of God is futile. But we'll go out and we'll make 17 phone calls and tell as many people as we can about our doubts. We'll go drown our doubts in something that gives us some sort of small remedy, but we won't go to the word of God first. But when we do go to the Word of God, when that is our first or our final, whichever comes first, when we go to the Word of God, what we find next, when we fight out with the Word of God, what is ushered in is trust, is joy, and submission. Trust, joy, and submission. Looking back, look at verse 9 again. He says, he's talking about John the Baptist. He says, yes, I tell you, he's more than a prophet. Look at verse 11. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And then verse 14, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. I don't know about you, but if someone were to come to me and they were to question me about, are you it or is there somebody else? When that person walked away, my first inclination would not be to build him up. My first inclination in my flesh would be to tear him down. What do you think about that guy? Can you believe he said that to me? Or, you know what, he's just going through a lot right now. I'm sure he's just, you know, it just you got to, you know, it's okay. But that's not what Jesus does to John the Baptist. What does Jesus do to John the Baptist? As John the Baptist's disciples leave, Jesus just spends time building him up because of the trust that he has had in his gospel, because of the joy that John the Baptist has had in his gospel, and because of the submission that John the Baptist had had in his gospel.
You want to take all those three words and put them into one? You can write repentance right beside it. When we read the Word of God, we trust the Word of God, we find joy in the Word of God, and we submit to the Word of God, that's called repentance. We turn from our sin, we turn towards Christ. Jesus was building the brother up in front of them and saying, this man has been calling us to repentance. So then how do we walk? How do we walk then believing? Write down Psalm 37, 3 through 6. Psalm 37, 3 through 6 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. How do we walk? How do we walk believing? The first thing is, don't feel guilty about your doubt. Don't feel guilty about your doubt. Relinquish it. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus declares, he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from wise and understanding. And who did he reveal them to, church? He revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So then verse 28, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How do we walk believing? Don't feel guilty about your doubt. Relinquish it. Do you know who doesn't feel guilty about their doubts? Children. They express their doubts openly and honestly. This week, hanging out with a bunch of fourth graders, not one of them hung their head in shame when they asked different questions about doubts that they had. Not one. They just asked them. And when their doubts were answered, or when they trust the person but doubt the situation, children will often relinquish the doubt, answered or unanswered. Children can also trust easily, and joy is often easily restored. Jesus said that the Father has revealed his truth and mysteries to little children. Do you know what happens? And if you look back at verse 17, he says, we played a flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. He's talking to the adults there. When you play a flute for a kid, what do? Dance. When a dirge is played, they mourn. They dance and mourn whether they have doubts or not. And do you know Scripture actually gives us supernatural weapons to deal with doubt? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're just going to look at these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3. What do we do when these doubts creep up? Will we dance and we mourn. Look at verse 3. We fight with supernatural weapons to deal with doubt. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. So we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take captive how many thoughts? Every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Church, the largest doubt held up to the smallest truth of Jesus Christ will always fade in time. Don't feel guilty about your doubt. Relinquish it. John the Baptist doubted Jesus while in prison, while suffering, and Jesus called this man the greatest born among women. But the second thing is, don't operate out of your doubt. Operate out of your faith and confidence in the Word of God. One other thing that Elizabeth Elliot said, she said, don't dig up in doubt what God planted in faith. Don't dig up in doubt what God planted in faith. I wish we had time, but in Mark chapter 9, you guys probably know the story. Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's there with Peter and John, and they've had this amazing experience, and they've seen this incredible thing, and they come down the mountain, and they see the other disciples arguing, and there's, what's going on? And there's a man with his son, and his son is riddled. He's possessed. He's demon-possessed. And Jesus walks up to the man. He goes, "What's going on?" And he says, "Well," he says, "this my son. He's had this demon, and he's had this demon since childhood, and sometimes it's almost killed him and thrown him into the water. I don't know what to do." And Jesus says, "All things are possible with God." And the man looks at Jesus. He says, "I believe." He says, "But help me overcome my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief." Church, don't operate out of your doubt, but operate out of your faith and confidence in the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, 16 through 17 says this about us who have the Spirit of God. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we listen, suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him." And then in Romans 8, 24 through 25, it says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And the last two things are simply this: come to Jesus. That's what he says. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Mark 9, a little later on, after Jesus cast the demon out, they go back with the disciples, and the disciples ask Jesus, say, "Hey, Jesus, why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we do what you did?" And Jesus' response to them is that this only comes out by prayer and fasting. What did Jesus mean by that? You were trying to do it in your strength. You were trying to do that in your power. You can't. You can't attack doubt with logic. You can't attack doubt with anything in you. You need the Spirit of God to overcome your doubt. So what do you do when you doubt? Don't run from Jesus. Come to him. It wasn't because the casting out of demons couldn't be done. It wasn't because they were trying to cast out the demons in the power of Jesus. They were trying to do it in their own strength. The power is in Jesus, and he was the only one who could do it. And the last thing is simply this: walk with Jesus. The last two verses say, "Take my yoke upon you." It says this: "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Won't you walk with Jesus? Take his yoke and not your burdensome doubt. Learn from Christ and his word. Would you stand with me and let's pray? Father God, today, Lord, we are a people, God, who can be riddled with doubt, but Father, your word is what overcomes our doubt. Lord, trusting in your word, finding joy in your word, submitting to your word, God, repenting because of your word, that is what helps us overcome our doubt. And so, Lord, as the people of God, Lord, as we move forward as a church body, as we move forward as individuals, God, we can't do it. If we're in this room right now, we can't move forward if we don't trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So today, God, before the day's over, before the song is finished playing, if there's anyone here, God, today, I pray that they would surrender their life to you, Jesus. They can't overcome their doubts, Father, until they relinquish trying to figure it out on their own. And God, they submit to your word, believing that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he purchased a place for them in heaven, and that he, as they walk with you, Jesus, you will walk with them and help them operate out of their faith. God, for those of us in this room, God, who have accepted you as our Lord and Savior, God, some of us may need to join this fellowship today, but God, many of us, if we're honest, we've been doubting. And God, in order for us to walk past our doubt, we need to take your yoke upon us and remember that when we yoke with you, Jesus, you do all the heavy lifting. Lord, we just walk beside you. God, would you release some of our brothers and sisters today, God, from the burdens of doubt that they walk with. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you worship? as we sing.